beautiful singing also. Appreciate it. At this time, our young people are going downstairs to learn about our Lord and Jesus. And they'll love it, or they wouldn't be here. I guess they might be anyway. While they're going downstairs, you can find in your Bible Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 28, if you want to follow along. These last few weeks have been very, very special, learning the basics and following up on them. We sure appreciate it, Pastor. I know you work really hard at getting prepared for this, and we're listening. Now we got to get to the point of application, right? That's the part that's really going to show the world that we are Christians. I pray that everyone here is, and if you aren't, I pray that you might be by the time the sun goes down today. That would be a pretty nice thing. That'd be great for all of us. We'd all be happy. Romans 3, 9 through 28, if you want to follow along. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that which believeth in Christ. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By works. Nay, by the law of the faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Thank you, Gary. If you've been with us a while, you know I'm on a bigger subject of the care and feeding of souls, the care and feeding of people. God loves and cares about people more than anything else. And while the Bible can be used to discuss a lot of doctrinal issues and ethical issues and practical wisdom and history and even scientific facts can be found, the Bible isn't designed as a scientific volume. That doesn't make it unscientific, just non-scientific. But when the Bible does say something of scientific worth, we can trust it. And history, it's amazing how people in the past, they actually denied whether Abraham was a real person. They thought he was just a myth. Just another Paul Bunyan kind of legend. But then archaeology comes along, they start digging things up, and lo and behold, they started finding things about this man named Abraham and the cities he was in, things that people said didn't exist because we didn't know it. Well, science is the matter of man catching up to God's thoughts. And history is the same thing. And if you want to understand what history means, it's his story. The Bible gives you the historical facts that you need to know to properly interpret the meaning of life. And the world gets very self-important. Did you know that when we make maps of the world, we always put the United States and Britain sort of in the middle and a little bit bigger than it should be? And a huge portion of the world we kind of push off to the side. Does that tell you something about our ego? Yeah. Well, anyways, we do that with history, too. We push some things off to the side. Matter of fact, we throw some things right in the waste can because we don't want to bring up some of that because it might remind people, like, for example, what a godly heritage our founders of our country had. How the Bible was used so much to build this nation. And things are edited and revised and pushed out. Wait a minute. That's not the sermon. Of all those things that we could talk about in the Bible, and you know how interesting that all can be and useful, the most important thing to feed a soul is the word of the gospel. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I had this nifty plan how many sermons I was going to preach in a series. And I can go ahead and blame the Holy Spirit for this, but God has caused me to hover here. I'm not going to take for granted that every one of you knows the gospel well enough to share it with somebody else. There's a possibility somebody here doesn't know the gospel well enough for their own soul's sake. I don't rule out that possibility. But in order to share the word of God, we have to do it intelligently. We have to do it having had it affect ourselves first, if we hope it will affect anybody else. So I brought up this thing called the three threes. Because prior to that, I showed you lots of small verse snippets, a verse or two that are great salvation verses. And you should get those memorized. You should be bathing yourself in those. And quite frankly, so often when you talk to people, you'll be doing good if you can even get one of those out in your conversation. Because we're not here to just absolutely, when the old-fashioned cannons, they had that big ramrod, put the shell in and ram. That's kind of what some people feel like when they meet a Baptist. All kinds of scripture being rammed down their throat. Now, you may not be guilty of it, but that's how people can easily feel. So we do have to think about tactfulness and dosage, what people can take. And may the Lord guide you in that. Be gentle. The golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. So we talked about simple verses. Then we got into the thing called the Romans Road. And if you didn't get this information, we've got extra copies of the notes and we can provide that for you. But then there comes a point where you might get to a place with a person where you need to actually have a little more serious Bible study. And to do that, you just don't keep pulling verses here and there out of different places. You get in one place of the Bible and you speak of it in context so they know there's no hocus pocus, no sleight of hand. Now, I'm going to ask a question right now. How many of you have the outline today? Good. Who doesn't have it and needs it? Because if you don't have one, you need it this morning. You're not going to be able to pay attention to me too well. If you want a copy, will you raise your hand? Oh, there's a man going to the action there. I want to make sure you have this because I want you to be able to review it and have it and study it and get to the point where you can teach this little portion of Scripture. Okay, I appreciate those notes getting out. Now, I picked three threes. Homiletical nut that I am, I think you'll remember threes if I keep saying them. The first three was John chapter 3. And boy, I really enjoy that one because that's where Jesus is talking to our religious leader and teacher. And that really meets home with a lot of people who are churched up. And it's got our favorite verses in it, like John 3:16, amongst some others. And it alludes to some great Bible stories. And when you get familiar and you start looking up other references that go with it, you start getting stories and interaction, and you can apply it to your life, and it becomes a very wonderful way to spread the gospel. Now, the next one is today, and you notice that's all I've got on this page. I haven't tried to do anything else. Romans chapter 3, well, this is the motherboard, okay? This is the mainframe. This is the backbone. This is, and I hate to use this word because you may get scared, but this is the hardest one. The book of Romans is not for sissies. The book of Romans is where a brilliant man, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, brings together all the aspects of salvation doctrinally and draws the resources of all the rest of the Bible so that we have a perfect doctrinal manual of salvation. I use the word doctrine. That's a nasty word for some people. The doctrine simply means teaching. And God help us, next week we'll look at Philippians 3, which is more of a testimony of Paul, and that'll be nice. But this one is the payload here. So I gave this whole page just to try to understand this passage. Now, when you can, you want to look at this in its greater context. But if you can just work at this verses 9 through 28, you're going to have plenty to say to bring in great information. Somebody you just meet is not ready for this probably. It's somebody you've been talking to and praying about for a long time. And finally, there's that point where they say, can we just sit down with our Bibles and look at this? And they're going to see that you're not just jumping around. You're going right through, and you need to be able to take some statements that, quite frankly, at first glance, may not make a lot of sense. But they do make sense. I'm here to help you. And by the way, I'm still here to help you after the message is over, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, whatever. I would love to help you more and get resources for you so you can work on this. So, Sin and Salvation. That's simple enough title. And understand that Romans chapters 1, well, that chapter was really bringing forth the idea that the world is in sin. And it goes back to the world even before there was Israel, even before Moses, and how sin came into this world and the effect it had, and how people handled the truth about God and how they mishandled it. And then in chapter 2, he gets into the subject of the Jews. When they come along, they get rather proud and hypocritical. They love to condemn the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and yet they do the same things themselves, really. So after a discussion of those two things, we now come to kind of wrap up that it's the whole world, Jew or Gentile. Some people have a background in the truth of God, and they know who God really is. They're not worshiping idols. They know who the real God is. They know that the Bible is the source of the right knowledge. They're not mixed up with all those other books and people's imaginations and visions and all of that. And there's people that they got a certain amount straight, but you know what? For all their religion, for all their knowledge, they're still lost. And that's, by the way, where this doctrinal teaching, there's something that has to go beyond it. We're not here just to stuff people's heads with knowledge. There has to be a part of which we implore people, we persuade them, we urge them to do something about it. Gary made a comment a while ago, and the old motto is, exposition cannot be without application. And that may not mean much to you, but you can do an expository teaching of the Bible and bring out all of its facts and nuances. But if there's no application, we didn't learn anything. If I told you that a bomb was going to go off in 5 minutes in this basement of this church, and all you did is repeat back to me what I just said and put it to music and was singing it to me and thanking me for saying it so well, I'd realize you don't understand at all what I just said. If I said a bomb was going to blow up in 5 minutes in the church basement, you folks would start running and grabbing children and grabbing anybody and get us all out of here. Now I know you understand. And if we don't do something about what we know, we don't really understand. And the difficult part here is when you talk about faith, the first thing you have to tell people is not to do a bunch of things. That religious reflex to try to be good. We have to stop that before we can do the right thing. Well, let me get to it here. Sin and salvation. In the first part of Romans 3, 9 through 20, we're dealing with the fact that all mankind has sin. And we got to make sure we know what the word sin is. Because sin just doesn't mean naughty, naughty, bad, bad. Okay, sin, literally, the word means to miss the mark. You know, if you like to shoot guns at targets or shoot bow and arrow at targets, and you draw back or pull the trigger, and it doesn't go to the bullseye, it may not even hit the target at all. Well, you missed. You fell short. And God says, here's the standard. Here's the target. He doesn't change the standard. He doesn't create some bigger target so it'll be easier. He doesn't dumb this down. It has to be the same thing every time. There has to be absolute, perfect, sinless perfection. There cannot be any sin, not one bit so ever. One little bit of sin, it's like the leaven leavens the whole lump, a little bit of sin. How would you like just one little bit of manure in your glass of milk? Just a little. Okay, that wouldn't be right, huh? And that's what God says about sin. You just missed the mark. You just one thing, and it's all ruined. If I were somehow hanging off a cliff and holding on to a chain, and only one link broke, just one, I'd still fall. So we have to understand sin means to miss the mark. And we don't want to trivialize that, but we do have to get this point across. Everybody has sinned. Everybody is a sinner. Doesn't matter how good they look, how nice they are. It doesn't mean you have to commit horrible, heinous sins that the world would gasp at that are just tragic. Any disobedience, any unfaithfulness, it's sin. So it puts us all in the same boat. Whether it's the Jew or the Gentile, we all are under this thing called sin. We all have the same problem, and there's no exceptions. Now, verse 10 through 20 is where we get into a very important part of documentation. When we did the Romans Road, we made it really easy. Verse 10, verse 23. There's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23. All the sin comes short of the glory of God. Now we move on to the next point. And, you know, that's great. But now we're taking it a little more deeply. Sometimes people gloss over this. Oh, yeah, we've all sinned. Nobody's perfect. Now, what's new? Okay, God wants us to see it in a very pictorial way. And to do that, he's going to make a digest here of various scriptures taken from the Psalms and taken from the prophets. And we have verses 10 through 12 are quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Now, I've got to ask you to go back and read that Psalm. And when you read Psalm 14, look at verses 1 through 3, and then look at the next verses, 10 through 12, here in Romans 3, and see how he's quoting them. Now, there's one thing he doesn't use in the quote that's very important, and it almost got me sidetracked. Because when I was looking at this, you go back to Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Wow. And then it goes on to talk about the fact that there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. But you know, that thing about fool, that took me back to Romans chapter 1. Now this is for advanced study, perhaps. But there was people that held the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. They held the truth, they suppressed it, they held it down. And they did not want to retain the knowledge of God. They changed the image of God into a corruptible image like birds and beasts and creeping things. And even the image of man. They took the perfect, uncorruptible image of God and changed it. But it says there, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Wow. And as Romans 1 progresses on, it'll tell you, these people who didn't want to know God, who in essence are saying there is no God, just worship this full, half-man creature, or worship the sun or something. The next thing is they don't want to obey God. They don't want to hear from Him. They don't want to hear His will. They don't want to hear His word. They don't want any law put upon them. So we go from saying no to God to finally saying there is no God. Just put it out of our mind. And yet, every time people bring the memory of God back up, it irritates them. It brings up this awful agitation. And you keep reading down in Romans 1, and these people become haters of God. It's so contradictory. They say there is no God, yet they hate Him. How do you hate something that you don't think exists? Well, you hate the people that say He does. That's how it works. So they go from saying no to God to finally know God. And then the next step, which doesn't make sense logically, but who said this was logical? Now hate God. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such sins are worthy of death, not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do them. Well, I'm moving along. I just a little hint I threw out there. You see where this can go? You look up and study that psalm, and there's another thing. Because sometimes I go to study God's word, and I don't know if I'm ever coming back. Because one thing leads to another. But just that thought, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Romans 1 deals with that so well. But back to the point. Sin affects our mind. There's none that understandeth. sin corrupts our thoughts for all of our intelligence. Our heads are messed up through ignorance. Ignorance that we inflict upon ourselves because of our dark hearts. Oh, that's the next one. Sin affects our heart because we won't seek after God. There is none that seeks after God. We don't have a natural desire for the one who is called holy. People always want some kind of a God when they're in trouble. Kind of like a little box on the wall, and in case of emergency, break glass. You know, and there you got your axe or your fire extinguisher or whatever. Jesus, the first aid kit. God that comes in a black and white or yellow and black box. You know, the generic section. Nothing specific now. And when we're in the car accident or facing the disease or we're in the trenches, or we're having calamities of various kinds, out comes some God, but our hearts will not seek the God who is real. They don't seek after Him here. They don't want the God of the Bible. They don't want the Jesus of the Bible. They don't know Him, but if they get any inclination of what He's like, they hate Him. And those who represent Him, if they see that Jesus in you, they'll hate you too. Jesus said so. Sin affects our will. And again, I want to enforce the point that you cannot just simply throw out this outline. Here, get saved. Read this. If you pass the test, if you can answer the questions right, you're saved. No, you're not. Just Sunday school level knowledge of the atonement and of justification and of redemption and all these words, yeah, it will not save you. Your will has to be changed. Your will has to be changed. That's the part that says, here's what I know, and now I care, and now I'm going to do something about it. And so the will is mentioned through the matter of those that do not good. There's none that do good. No, not one. They don't understand, they don't seek, they don't do. Now, that could be enough. I could just stop right there. Maybe somebody wishes I would. But the Holy Spirit didn't stop there. He goes on now to verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used to seek. The poison of asps, that's a snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Okay? So we've got throat, tongue, lips, mouth. All of this has to do with the awful thing called words. Words. Our words reveal our sin. The way we talk. Jesus said, by your words you shall be justified, or by your words you shall be condemned. By the words of your mouth, you reveal the treasure that's in your heart. So it's kind of like a big display window. The way we talk. And God hears our words. And God one day will make people answer for their words. And it's kind of wonderful because as we see the condemnation of the words in Matthew 12, but also by your words you shall be justified. That's where that Romans road came in so handy. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That old heart that wasn't seeking after God may seek after God. You're allowed to. Matter of fact, you're called to do it. And if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, now you can use your mouth, your words, your throat, so that you can be justified. It doesn't mean make up a fancy speech. It means a broken, humbled heart calling out in faith for God to save him for Jesus' sake, because that's the only thing God really hears, is when you ask Him to do it for Jesus' sake. In verses 15 to 17 of Romans chapter 3, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. So feet, ways, it's figurative here of our walk. Sin is revealed through our ways or our walk. And you can look that up in Isaiah 59 verses 7 through 8. And you can see it also again, something very similar to it in Proverbs 1 verse 16. And go back and read those things in their context and they'll teach you more. We pick wrong paths. We follow the wrong crowd. And by where we go, it's going to determine what we do. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Do you see the progression? You're walking with that crowd. You finally stop and get settled, and you're standing amongst them, and then you finally sit down and make yourself comfortable and join them. And that's the misery. That's the lack of peace that we're experiencing in this world today because of the way we walk, of the paths we choose. Jesus said, there's a narrow path with a narrow gate, and very few people find it. There's a broad path, a broad way that leads to destruction, and that's where most folks are going. So just simply saying, well, the crowd can't be wrong, I wouldn't go to the bank on that statement. The crowd's been wrong many times. God says the crowd is wrong. Don't follow the multitude to do evil. Don't be a follower of man. You be a follower of Christ. So in verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's probably the most frightening statement of all. Because, you know, sometimes I look at Christians and they say some bad things. And they do some bad things. And they get in the wrong crowds. But, you know, somewhere along the line, because they fear the Lord. Now, fear doesn't mean just abstract terror. It means you honor, respect, and your greatest fear in life is displeasing Him. When you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to fear anything else or anybody else. But that fear of the Lord is a reverential awe. And I'm so glad that I had a daddy that I could trust, and he communicated his love to me so much. And my biggest fear was not that he'd ever hurt me or disown me. I just feared displeasing him because I didn't want anything to hurt that wonderful friendship we had. Because I just adored my dad. Still do. But he's not here to show it. But he gave me a picture of what the Heavenly Father's like and what the fear of the Lord really means. I'm not afraid of God sending me to hell, even though my sins deserve it. But the fear of standing before Him one day and being ashamed because I didn't please Him. I didn't exercise my faith the way I should have, and I didn't please Him. That's what I fear. And the sooner you feel that way, the less you're going to have to be ashamed of and afraid of. See, I don't judge a person by what they do. I judge them by what makes them ashamed. And I can look at Christians and say, the wrong stuff's coming out of their mouth, or they're getting off with the wrong crowd. But one thing is, if they've got Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if God is their Father, He's going to correct His children. And because they fear the Lord, they're going to get back out. They're going to get back out. But when you're in a place where there is no fear of God, where He's mocked, ridiculed, now that's the most fearful thing I can think of. That's the closest thing to hell I can imagine on this earth, is being around people that don't fear the Lord. That made Abraham so concerned that he almost compromised his wife. He got down there around Abimelech and the Philistines, and he got down around Egypt with Pharaoh, and he was so afraid. He said, the fear of God is not in this place. And he was so afraid that they might kill him to get to his beautiful wife that he made up a story and said, she's my sister, and almost compromised her. If it weren't for God, a terrible thing would have happened. But Abraham, who would bravely face enemies, he would bravely go to war to rescue his nephew, Lot, was afraid when he was surrounded by people who don't have the fear of the Lord. And folks,
If you don't have any other reason to quit hanging around the worldly crowd, just be afraid. Just be afraid of them. It may not sound real noble, but I'd rather have you fearing that than trying to prove to me how close you can get to sin and still not do it. Oh, forgive me. I've got to tell the story that the king needed a new carriage driver, a new royal carriage driver. So he's going to have a contest. And he set up a place for him to sit and observe with his counselors. And they had a road along near a cliff. And they had men driving carriages up and down this road that was near a cliff. And many of these brave drivers were trying to show their skill and their daring by driving as close to the edge of the cliff as they could. One fellow gets up at the end of the day, and he put that carriage over as far away as possible from that cliff, and he drove way over here, and the king stood up and says, "Get rid of those other idiots. They risked my life. I want this guy. He isn't taking chances." You know, Christian liberty doesn't mean see how many chances you can take and you're still okay. Saved by grace doesn't mean it's okay to do whatever, because it's all paid for. You can get away with it. It's not a license to sin. Saved by grace says, now I want to be saved from sin. And that's the point of this first section. All mankind has sinned. Sin is the problem. Hell is only the outcome. The problem is sin. Do you want to be saved from sin? Have you seen sin for what it is? Have you seen what it's done to people's minds? Have you seen what it's done to their hearts? Have you seen what it's done to their wills? Have you seen what's come out of their mouths? Have you seen what they're doing with their feet and their hands? Have you seen the pride and found it detestable and realized you have all of that and you want to be delivered from it? That's what this is about. It's not so you can sit and point the finger at everybody else. It's so that you can say, I don't want sin in my life. I dread living in a world of sin, and I want to be delivered from it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But they say anger will get you into trouble, but pride will keep you there in trouble. And it's pride. And do take the time to read Psalm 36 and Psalm 10. You see them there in the notes. Psalm 36:1 is quoted, but those two psalms are flat out exposing what pride is like in this world and in our hearts. And now we come to the subject of the law, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you see, the law, and by the way, when I say the law, I don't mean just the Ten Commandments. And I don't mean just like the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I don't mean just even Genesis through Deuteronomy. The entire Old Testament is probably implied here by the law, because he quotes from all of them throughout the book of Romans. The entire Old Testament that many people want to just more or less say bye-bye, very cute, very quaint, and ignore, and say, I'll just read the New Testament. If you took all the quotes and the allusions to the Old Testament out of the New Testament, your New Testament would look like player piano scroll. Just full of holes. Because it's basically the authorized teaching of the Old Testament showing you that God has had this plan all along. But I'm getting that in just a minute. In the meantime, the fact is, many people try to take the law and say, look how good I am. I don't do this and I don't do that. And I do this and I do that. And I'm not like that guy over there. And I'm not like those people over there. And you know, that's God says men comparing themselves with men are not wise. You don't have to compare yourselves with anybody else except Jesus Christ. And guess what? The conclusion will be the same. All have sinned. They've missed the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the law will assist us to know that, because the law brings the knowledge of sin. The law tells us that we're guilty before God. The law does not provide a way for us to justify ourselves before God. The law stops our mouths before we open them up and pat ourselves on the back and say, what a good boy am I. So the law is very useful. And a wonderful statement in Scripture is that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, which I'm jumping ahead. Sorry. We talked about sin. and that all mankind has sinned. All mankind is guilty. All mankind has no excuse. All mankind has no justification of their own that they can acquire or perform or give to anybody else. Now we come to the subject of salvation. Salvation. The word means deliverance. You know, if a lifeguard saves someone from drowning, he's delivered them from death. He's delivered them from drowning. And a Savior is one who delivers us from our sin. Salvation is to be delivered from sin. And the process or the plan that God has is all of grace. It's all of God, all of grace. It is not a joint operation. I'm sorry, get rid of your bumper sticker that says God is my co-pilot. He's got to be your pilot. It's all of God and it's all of grace. In verses 21 and 22, God gives righteousness. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. I'm stopping there. When I say God gives righteousness, that means it can't be earned. You cannot acquire it. You can't earn points by working and doing this and doing that. There's no makeup after class for the things you've missed. If you've missed the mark, there's no makeup. So if we're going to have any righteousness, it's got to come from God, and it's got to be a gift. Okay? Can you spell grace? G. Let's try it together. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. If you can spell grace, you got a sermon right there. It's a gift. Sometimes the word is translated grace, sometimes it's translated gift in the Bible. Our attempts at righteousness are unacceptable. This was Israel's problems. You can see over there in Romans 10:3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So on one hand, the poor things, they just seem to be ignorant. But on the other hand, the very law that they should be saying, oh, this means I'm a sinner. This means I'm undone. This means I need a sacrifice. I need someone to shed their blood for me. It should be pointing them to a Savior. But instead they said, oh, no. We got the law, and long as we keep these commandments as best we can and keep killing animals and doing all the festivals, we're righteous. And what they end up doing is they took the Bible, chapter and verse, and created a system of righteousness that God does not own, does not endorse, will not accept. And a whole lot of people today are using the Bible and religion to make up a system that will send them to hell. If they're ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, it means they have not submitted. And that sounds like rebellion to me. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So, in order to be saved, I've got to be righteous. In order to be righteous, I've got to have it given to me. It's got to be God's righteousness given to me, not something I acquired. As the Scriptures are united to reveal our sin, and we saw that digest in verses 9 through 20, now the Scriptures are also united to witness that this has always been God's plan. Yeah, that's really great there. It says in verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God wasn't going off saying, do, let's see, how shall I save sinners? Well, let's try this. Well, that didn't work. Okay, we'll get an ark, we'll flood the world, we'll save a few more people. Let's try again. Okay, I know it. We're going to create the law. Let's try that. That's not working. Let's try something else. Now, God's not tinkering around with a pencil and a great big eraser trying to come up with a plan. It's been like this since before the world was made. This is always the way God has intended to save sinners. It's by His Son, Jesus Christ. It's by His grace. He's used the law to exasperate us, to exhaust us of our righteousness. Of all of our hoarded resources, he exhausts them. And the scriptures are saying all along, there's another way. There's only one way. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And so, God's way of giving us righteousness is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. That's where Galatians 3:24 was supposed to come in. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You know, there's a little more to it than that. And I'll be honest with you, I'm about to not quote it correctly. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's what God meant all along. That's what he meant all along, is that we'd be justified by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it's not a new invention. We come to verses 23 and 24 of Romans 3. And as you know already, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now the sentence goes on, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, God justifies and redeems us by the work of Christ. Now, I didn't have room to put it in here, but redemption, redeem, means to buy back. I got a good story I love to tell on that one, but I probably better not. I got to keep moving here. If you need stories, call me up. But justify and redeem. These are two words we do need to know. You're going to get a vocabulary list later. It isn't this week. Justify means to be someone who is guilty is now declared righteous. To be declared righteous. That's what justification is. Or justify. And redeem means to buy back. In order to declare me righteous, I have to be purchased. Bought back from that which has owned me. And sin has owned me. And the expression freely by his grace. Okay, I told you grace means a gift. But freely, you know, this one surprised me. I'm going to give you something I just learned. The word freely. You know, that doesn't just mean that it's something you cannot earn, you can't deserve. Well, here's the thing. That same word in John 15:25 is a quotation that refers to how people were treating Christ. And it says they hated him without a cause. They hated him without a cause. And what we have for the English phrase without a cause is the same word freely here. So freely, if I give you something freely, it means I didn't charge you, but also means you didn't deserve it. I wasn't forced to do it. Now, the negative application there is that they hated Jesus without a cause. He didn't work for that. He didn't deserve it. He didn't earn their hatred. He didn't deserve their hatred. They gave it freely. Now, that sounds kind of weird because it's not a good thing they're getting. But God does the opposite. Whereas people hate Jesus without cause, God loves us without cause. You can't make God love you. You can't stop him from loving you. This is where that term sovereign grace comes in. And God has a free will. And he can extend his mercy to whoever he wants. And you weren't sitting there looking cute, doing tricks and jumping through hoops to try to get him to like you and do something for you. While we were yet sinners. Okay, let's back up. Romans 5:8. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were being sinners. We were being his enemies. We were without strength. You can read all along Romans 5:8 through 10. And it says all those things. There's no way it shows I was coming along. And God says, well, you know what? He's doing pretty good. I think I'll just help him out and finish the job and we'll get him saved. God's not my co-pilot. As the world hated Jesus without a cause, so God loves us without any cause. I can give God one reason to love me. So folks, God gave us a really powerful word there. It says here, being justified freely, without any cause of our doings, by his grace as a gift through the redemption. That means I've been purchased. That is in Christ Jesus. Oh, verses 25 and 26. Concerning Christ Jesus, it says, whom God hath set forth. That means he ordained. That means he chose him to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Oh, let me just ramble here for a few moments, folks, because I just gave you a ton of vocabulary words. But first of all, you know that it says here, he set him forth. He's presented him as his chosen one. There's no other one. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. He has set him forth. And it is Christ's blood which is our propitiation. Now, I'm sorry, folks, even other translations, some of them keep using that word. Some have changed to something else like satisfaction or wrath is turned away. So, let me just give you, first of all, a word picture. This word propitiation, if you were to draw a picture of it, you'd go to the Old Testament, you'd go into the temple, and you'd go past the outward area where they had the altar of sacrifice and the washing of laver and so forth, and you get into the Holy of Holies. That is, if you were a Levite, you'd get in there. But then the next curtain, only the high priest could go in there. And that's the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. After they shed the blood out here and prepared everything, the priest came in and he had that blood. And he offered that on a thing called the mercy seat. And when that blood was applied at the mercy seat, God passed over the sins of Israel. Now that place where mercy is obtained, that mercy seat, that's what propitiation is talking about. It means God's wrath is turned away. God's righteous demand through the law has been satisfied. And when we're in our sins, it's like an anvil hung by 20-pound test fishing line that's hanging over our heads. And that's why it says, he that believes God is condemned already. We're in a state of condemnation, and you don't want to die in your sins, folks. But Jesus Christ can propitiate that sin. He can satisfy that righteous demand of God. That anvil is moved away. And now, God only sees us in loving favor because Jesus has satisfied the demand. He has paid the price. He has settled the issue, which is sin. So it's the blood of Christ that is our propitiation. And Christ's righteousness brings remission of sins. Now, there's a word we can use over and over and over and maybe not think about what it means. You want to go see the circus, and you come up to the tent, and they say, where's your ticket? Oh, got to have a ticket. So you go buy the ticket, and that's the ticket of admission. Admission means we let you in. Remission means we send you away. So God is remitting our sins. He's sending them away as far as east is from west. He will separate us from our sins. Our sins and iniquities, he will remember no more. Legally, judicially, he will not bring them up again. Remission is a great word, isn't it? They're sent away. And God patiently planned salvation, I told you, before the foundation of the world. Now, you've got the word forbearance there. Forbearance. Forbearance is a little different than patience. Because forbearance says, okay, I've got something I've got to get done. I've got a goal, and there's stuff here that's irritating me and bothering me, but I'm not going to deal with it because it'll mess me up for my goal. Kind of like a man is pushing a plow. Let's go old-fashioned here. He's got the mule or a horse, and it's pulling his plow, and he's trying to plow his ground. He's holding on to these two handles. And, you know, sometimes when you stir up the dirt, just underneath there is a field mouse, a little mole. And they get up, and they scurry away because you just scared them to death. And you know what? The temptation, I don't want that mole around. I don't want that mouse around. He'll come back and eat my crops, eat the roots out or something. So I stop plowing. I'm running around the field. Damn, I'm trying to take the stomp on it. Are you going to get much plowing done today? No, not if you're chasing mice. And God says that the sins of my elect, they annoy me, they grieve me. But I'm not going to stop chasing mice. I'm not going to stop plowing to chase mice. In other words, I'm going to keep on my plan. I'm going to stay on target. So God looked at the sins of all the Old Testament saints. And he says, You have believed in me. You have sought me. You have obeyed within your ability my word. You've believed my promises. And I'm going to justify you. But I can't justify you just because you've been nice and believing and doing well. You've got to be justified the same way everybody else is going to be justified. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take your faith and put it on hold. And then when the Messiah dies for your sins, you'll be justified by that faith of yours, just like the other ones who know his name, Jesus, are going to be justified. We only have one Savior. And that brings up something very important, verse 25. And I really want you to get this. The remission of sins that are past. Do not for one second think that means the sins you committed before you were a Christian. Do not limit it to that. Because people go through this awful thing. Well, I asked Jesus to forgive me of all my sins. Now I got to stay sinless, or what's going to happen? Now, Jesus died for all the sins you ever committed, are committing, or will commit. And this passage is not talking about your past sins. It's the sins of the believers of the past. The Old Testament believers. Their sins, Jesus' blood paid for. Where do we come in then? Why is he bringing them up only? He isn't. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time. That's you and me. That's the church age. And the following dispensations, those who believe in Jesus, we declare at this time. He also is a propitiation for their sins. So chew on that. Because I don't want you to go around thinking, well, you know, Jesus paid for these sins in my past, but now what do I do in the future? And what if I die and I didn't confess one of my sins or something? Maybe I'll still go to hell. People play these games with their minds and torment themselves and other people around them with such thinking. But remember, the big picture is Jew, Gentile, the whole world, the sin of the world, now the grace that's given to the world. And all those saints who believed in the past, and they didn't know who Jesus was, they didn't comprehend all the meaning. Even the prophets didn't comprehend all the meaning of the promises of the Messiah. But God kept them in a place called paradise, Abraham's bosom. And he met their needs and kept them in a lovely waiting place. And that's why it says in Scripture, Peter mentions it, that Jesus went down into the earth and he preached to the spirits in prison. Part of that could be declaring himself for those in hell, saying, I'll see you as your judge later. But he also went to this place called paradise. Remember the thief on the cross? The one that repented? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, this day will you be with me in paradise. Abraham's bosom. And there's all those saints in a waiting place. We understand it was in proximity across a great chasm from hell. Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus. But now, he's led captivity captive, and all those people are with him in glory, in a heavenly realm. And today, when we die, we don't go down to paradise. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And no extra charge for this, but you don't fall asleep and just wake up at some resurrection later. You will be knowing you're with the Lord immediately. And I can't wait. So, Christ's righteousness brings remission of sins. God patiently planned, or through his forbearance, the salvation for the Old Testament believers, the sins that are past, and for New Testament believers, the ones who we declare this, the gospel to at this time. God gives a righteous salvation. Christ's righteousness and blood allows God to remain just, or in other words, holy, and also to justify guilty sinners, which means to declare us righteous. Now, folks, you've got to have a righteous salvation. You can't have an unrighteous salvation. If God somehow swept our sins under the carpet and just says, oh, well, I love you so much, I just don't want to send you to hell, so I just want to do this, the whole universe would fall apart. And what a lot of people don't know, and maybe even don't care, is the book of Romans is not just a roadmap on how to get to heaven. The book of Romans is to justify or vindicate the character of God. This very statement here is the crux of the matter. That he might be just, righteous, holy, and good. We're vindicating him. How can a holy God justify a guilty sinner without the whole universe falling apart? The mystery of the gospel, folks. the wisdom that no man could have ever figured out. Satan himself could not figure this one out. That God, before the foundation of the world, would ordain His Son and choose His Son to be the Savior of the world. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. What a wonderful plan. What a wonderful mystery. Now, there's one more thing I just got to touch. If it's all of grace, if it's all by faith, if it's without the works of the law, does that mean, yippee, I can just go sin all I want now. It's all paid for. Open bar, folks. The blank check. Just talk them up. Jesus is paying. That's not the attitude of Scripture at all. And I failed to put it in here, but verse 31 asks the question, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, rather we establish the law. Now 28 and 29, folks, here's the conclusion that he gave of this subject. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There's no boasting, verse 27 says. You have nothing to brag about. The only pride I have is in my Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot brag that I'm a Christian. If you're like a drowning man who's saved by a lifeguard, bragging that he got saved by a lifeguard, what choice did he have? The lifeguard that took the chances and did the action. I've been rescued from drowning in my sins. I praise my Savior. I boast on Him. I cannot boast on my own works. And so, as I've put it here, that God gives the law of faith to override the law of works. The law of works was a temporary thing put in place for people of faith in the Old Testament, but now you need to operate by the law of faith. But is the law of faith lawless? Is the law of faith mean you can go live like you want? Well, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 will deal with that heavily. Not this morning, not now, but you need to know Romans 6, 7, and 8 is where that's dealt with very heavily. But one thing's for sure here in verse 31, we're not here to void out God's law. The moral standard God has, what He calls sin, is still in place, folks. But through grace and through faith, we will establish the law. What does that mean? Well, I've worked it out so hard, I probably shouldn't punish you by taking you to Romans 8, 1 through 4. But you must take yourself to Romans 8, 1 through 4. I will take you to the easy one. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And don't stop there. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained, that we should walk in them. And by the will of Christ, by the power of Christ, by faith in Christ, you will. You will. If you are otherwise minded, He'll remind you. He'll correct you. If you're His child, He'll correct you. That's another wonderful thought to go on in. But we end here in beautiful assurance and still firmly having a responsibility to follow the Lord, to be a disciple. It's not extra credit, folks. It's part of believing and receiving the Savior. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to that? Okay. Father, I have delivered all I can deliver. And I pray, God, that You'll take these words from Romans 3 and make them a powerful, working reality in our lives. I pray, God, for the understanding of everyone here, that they can take these things in, that it will go through their minds, down into their hearts, and change their wills and make them different people. If there's anyone here who has never received Christ as Lord and Savior, may today be the day of the gospel being preached from this pulpit that would open up their hearts and minds to receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, to receive this free gift, to be changed, to walk in newness of life through Him. And Father, we who know You and love You, please help us to grasp these things, to hide them in our minds and hearts, and to be able to use them skillfully, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth and to be able to be Your workmen who don't have to be ashamed, not only rightly interpreting Scripture, but rightly declaring it with power, Lord. This is the gospel of Your Son. May we not be ashamed of it or ashamed to it. And allow us to declare this gospel, Father, so that we can see Your power demonstrated in the saving of souls. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.